serious, I suppose. Romans chapter 12 is our text for this morning. We're continuing our series in spiritual gifts, and we have this week and next week to finish up our series, and this week we're going to be here in Romans chapter 12. Just to give you a little bit of reminder in terms of context here in Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote this letter probably around the year AD 56, and he wrote it from Corinth. In fact, you can read about him going to Corinth in Acts chapter 20 on his third missionary journey. It talks about how he went to Greece. Corinth is in Greece. Corinth is where he was for about 3 months. And while he was there, he wrote the book of Romans. It was about a year before he wrote the book of Romans that while he was still in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then a number of months later wrote 2 Corinthians. And so Paul has already talked to the Corinthian Christians about how to exercise spiritual gifts in the context of their local church. And here we are, roughly a year, maybe 18 months later, he's actually in Corinth, and now he's writing a letter to the believers in Rome. He hasn't been to Rome yet. Eventually, he will make it to Rome. You can read about that in Acts 28. But he's writing to Christians who he knows some of them personally, many of them he's never met. He's writing to them about our great salvation in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans, he gets into the practical side of what all of that doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 ought to motivate us to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that right off the bat, Paul begins, as he talks about the application of all of this theology, he begins by emphasizing spiritual gifts or spiritual giftedness. Two of the big ideas that we've been trying to emphasize as we've gone through this series, things that I've repeated pretty much every week. Number one, that God has given you a gift or a set of gifts so that you can be a gift to his people. So God has given you gifting, desires, abilities, opportunities, energy. He's given you these things, resources, so that you can invest them in the church and therefore you become a gift to God's people. You're not given gifting for yourself. You're given a gift so that you can be a gift. And then the second big idea we want to emphasize in this series is that ministry, which is just a fancy word for service, ministry is people. And therefore, whenever you have a gathering of God's people, you have opportunity for ministry. Now, there is certainly a formal side to ministry, and the formal side to ministry can sometimes take on, you know, positions or programs. It can involve task lists and all of those things. But at the heart, ministry is about love for the Lord and love for God's people and serving others. And so even in a big church like Grace Community Church, there are so many opportunities for ministry because wherever there are people, there is opportunity. Okay? So you're given a gift to be a gift, and ministry is about serving others. Now, with those sort of big ideas, I want to jump into this text. It's interesting that Paul, he's already addressed for the Corinthians everything about the extraordinary gifts, prophecy, tongues, healings, all of those kinds of things, gifts that have passed away and passed away shortly after the apostolic age ended. Here in Romans, now that he's actually in Corinth, here in Romans, he focuses much more on what we would call the edifying gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. He does mention prophecy, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But other than prophecy, the other six gifts that Paul lists here in Romans chapter 12, these are gifts that have continued throughout the entire church age and therefore are things that we would recognize as still being active in the church today. I don't think this list in verses 6 through 8 is comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. It is instead representative fact, I think it's interesting that Paul lists seven gifts here because, of course, in Scripture, seven is often used as a number to kind of express a completeness or a wholeness. It's a representation of a whole set of gifting that the Holy Spirit gives to God's people. And he gifts people uniquely and differently so that when everyone comes together, the diversity contributes to the unity of the body of Christ. Now, as we go through this text, and we're going to essentially focus on verses 1 through 8, that we'll touch a little bit on verses 9 to 13. Marco, thank you for reading this passage for us. We're going to look at really six principles for understanding and utilizing your giftedness in the body of Christ. Six principles that I think we can draw from this text. And again, all six relate to understanding and utilizing your spiritual giftedness in the body of Christ. The first is in verse 1, and it's what I'm simply going to call the priority. The priority in exercising spiritual gifts. Now, Paul's going to get to spiritual gifts specifically in verses 6 through 8, but he's setting the context for that in verses 1 through 6. And so verse 1 really establishes the priority in exercising spiritual gifts, and that priority is that we do this as an act of worship. The passion behind our practice is praise, okay? So it's worship. It's worship. It's an act of sacrificial worship to the Lord that fuels our desire to serve one another. Our love for others flows out of, first and foremost, our love for the Lord. And so you can see there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, Paul says, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul's emphasis here is on worship, and what's driving this, even as Marco pointed out when he read this passage for us, is all of the theological and doctrinal riches, the truth that Paul has emphasized and surveyed in chapters 1 through 11. Now, you're familiar, most of you, I'm sure, with the structure of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 is all about soteriology. That's a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation. It's about our right standing before God. In fact, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Then he ends chapter 1 by talking about the fact that the Gentiles, Greco-Roman society, pagan society, secular society, was in this downward spiral away from God. And then chapter 2, he talks about the Jewish people, how even in their legalism and ritualism, they were also far from God. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul, speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he ends chapter 3 by noting the fact that we can be justified, we as sinners can be justified through faith in Christ. Because of what the Lord Jesus did, what he accomplished on our behalf, because he died to pay the penalty for sin and rose again victorious over the grave, we have forgiveness and hope in him. We're justified, which means we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul goes on in chapters 4 and 5 to talk about justification. He talks about how David and Abraham and other Old Testament saints, how they believed in God and it was accounted to them as righteousness. And that same thing is true for us. Then in chapters 6 and 7, Paul moves from justification to talk about sanctification, the believer's growth in holiness. And even in chapter 7, he talks about the fact that there's this struggle in the Christian life where sometimes we don't do the things we know we should, and sometimes we do the things we know we shouldn't. And then it all sort of crescendos in chapter 8, You remember chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul moves from justification to sanctification to the hope of glorification, that one day we will be glorified and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then in chapters 9 through 11, to us sometimes it feels almost like a parenthetical moment in the book of Romans. Paul moves to focus on Israel and how God's not done with Israel, how he has a plan for his chosen nation, a plan to save the nation of Israel. Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. But from a Gentile or non-Jewish perspective, there is this wonderful truth in those chapters that even though we who are not of Jewish descent were not part of God's chosen nation, we have been grafted in, we've been allowed into the family of God, we've been reconciled because of what Christ accomplished for us. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, for Paul's audience, whether Jew or Gentile, all of the Christians in Rome, having reminded themselves through what Paul wrote of what God accomplished for them in justifying them even though they were unworthy, in sanctifying them even though they fail, in promising to glorify them and promising that nothing can separate them from his love, and doing that for both Jew and Gentile, giving them equal footing in Christ in the church, the crescendo at the end of chapter 11 is understandable. That God does that which is beyond what we can even fully comprehend. God has literally blown our minds with how he has chosen to save unworthy sinners like us. And so chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in light of all of that, Paul says, I'm exhorting you, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God. In other words, by everything that I've surveyed and overviewed in the first 11 chapters, let that doctrine become practice. And how is it supposed to become practice? Well, first and foremost, it becomes practice in the form of worship. That we respond to what God has done for us by giving him praise, thanksgiving, honor, glory, and worship. But as I mentioned last week, because we were just introducing this text last week, I think if you were to ask most evangelical Christians today, what is worship? The first thing they would say is, well, it's singing. And that's certainly true. Singing is a form of worship. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about how we offer to God the lips, we offer to him thanksgiving and praise, and it's the sacrifice of our lips. It is worship that takes the form of singing, yes. But we need to remember that worship is so much more than just singing three songs on a Sunday morning in Cornerstone. And I'm grateful to Jonathan and the rest of the team. They did a great job this morning, and it directs our hearts and our minds to Christ. And worship involves singing, but worship is not only defined by singing. And in fact, Paul's point here in chapter 12, verse 1, is that worship manifests itself primarily in the form of sacrifice. But Paul's not talking about Old Testament sacrifice. He's not talking about actually literally bringing an animal to the temple to sacrifice. He's talking about the fact that we become sacrifices and living sacrifices. Well, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means to say, Lord, in light of everything that you have done for me, which I did not deserve and could never earn, in light of all of that, I want to offer my life to you as a living sacrifice, as an offering to you to say, I want my life to be pleasing to you, I want my life to praise you, and I want to do whatever you want me to do. That's the priority. And it's so interesting that that becomes the motivation that Paul builds on to say, this is why we serve one another. Because when we serve one another, it is actually an act of worship to the Lord. And I think we often lose sight of that. That when we engage in practical, sacrificial attempts to meet the needs of our fellow brothers and sisters at a Bible study or in Cornerstone or some other ministry opportunity, when you do that with the right heart, a heart that says, I'm doing this to please God, that is an act of worship. Paul says it is your spiritual service of worship. So that's the priority. Let's move to verse 2. And let's talk a little bit about the prerequisite. The prerequisite. In other words, what is required in order for you to exercise your spiritual gifting in a way that honors and pleases the Lord? Well, Paul says this. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So if the priority is worship, the prerequisite is personal holiness, right? And think about it. If our service is indeed an act of worship and praise, an offering to God, well, God desires worship that comes from a heart that is clean, from a conscience that has been cleansed, from a life that is actually living in a way that honors Him. And so, if we come and we say, well, I want to exercise my spiritual gift, but there's an entire category of our private life, an entire category of our character that is clearly out of conformity with what the Word of God calls us to be, if we're living in hypocrisy, if we're living a double life, if we are compartmentalizing and justifying sin in some category of our conduct, well, then our service to God is not an acceptable sacrifice of worship, because we're allowing the world to influence us. And here Paul says, do not be conformed by the world or to the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but instead what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if we were to look at other places in Paul's letters, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, we would know that the renewing of the mind involves putting off sin, renewing our mind by the truth of God's word, and then putting on deeds of righteousness and those things that please and honor Christ. So the priority in exercising, in understanding, and utilizing your spiritual gifting, the priority is worship. This is an act of worship to the Lord. And the prerequisite is your own personal holiness. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it does mean that you're not holding on to unrepentant sin. And I think, you know, even this morning, what a timely reminder, because we're about to go from this service into the main service where we will celebrate the Lord's table, and there we will again have an opportunity to make sure that we have confessed to the Lord that which needs to be confessed, repenting of that, and asking by His grace to walk in a way that is transformed. Really, what Paul's asking us to do is to live in a manner consistent with who we are in Christ. We have been transformed through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we living that way? So if we're going to utilize our spiritual gifting in a way that honors the Lord, first of all, the priority is worship, and secondly, the prerequisite is personal holiness. There's a third principle here, verse 3, and you can see what Paul says there. I'm calling this the right perspective, the perspective that we must have. For through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to each one of you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but rather to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. Here Paul gets into the mindset that is required for us to effectively engage in using our spiritual gifting within the body. And the perspective that is required is humility, right? So if the priority is worship and the prerequisite is personal holiness, the perspective, the mindset that we must cultivate is a mindset of humility, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather to think in a way that is consistent with sound thinking. You say, wow, Paul, that sounds a little bit redundant the way that you said that. But sometimes humility really just does have to be spelled out because we are so naturally inclined towards pride. And again, remember, Paul is writing this while in Corinth. So he has just dealt with an entire congregation, the Corinthians, who were using their spiritual gifting to promote themselves if they had the gift they really wanted, or to become envious, jealous, and divisive if they saw in someone else a gift that they wanted but didn't have. All of it was pride. All of it was being arrogant and puffed up, things that Paul says love does not do in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Paul says, look, God gives gifts according to his sovereign purposes. God only gives good gifts, and God doesn't make any mistakes. God's sovereignty means that he has equipped you with opportunities, with resources, with abilities, with desires that are unique to you, and he has custom fit you to be a gift to his church. So when you think about how to serve others, you need to think in a way that is consistent with reality. And the reality is, number one, you don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here, right? None of us deserve to be here. I mean, that's chapters 1 through 11, so let's just start with that. If we actually got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here. And then number two, the fact that God has given you a gift, well, understand that he's given that to you so that you can serve and prefer and promote not yourself, but others. And again, think about this. If a group of Christians comes together and their priority is, we're here to worship and serve the Lord, and the prerequisite for their gathering is, we have confessed our sins and we are walking in righteousness by God's grace with a clear conscience, and their perspective is, hey, I don't even deserve to be here, so I just want to serve you. Can you imagine the kind of community, the kind of fellowship, the kind of service, the kind of love that would be cultivated in that context? I remember years and years and years ago, it was back in, I believe, the 1970s, shortly after Pastor John had come to Grace Community Church, and they were all meeting in the chapel back in those days, and then the chapel was too small, and they built the family center, and it was probably right around then. The worship center wasn't completed until 1979, but right around then, that Grace Church was just growing, and it was buzzing, and it caught the attention of a Christian magazine, and they came out and did some interviews and kind of studied what was happening here. And then they wrote an article, you will be familiar with this, called The Church with 900 Ministers. The entire congregation was around 900 at the time. So the point behind the article was, here's a church where everyone who comes to church comes to serve. I think that's wonderful. I think that was true of Grace Church. I think it is still true of Grace Church. I want it to be true of our group. I want it to be true of my heart and my life. I want it to be true of your heart and your life. Because when everyone comes to serve, all the needs are met. So the priority is worship. The prerequisite is personal holiness. The perspective is humility. In verses 4 and 5, our fourth principle, the pursuit is unity. The pursuit is unity. So you see what Paul says there. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are the body of Christ and individually members one of another." Now, again, I think it's helpful to understand that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 kind of provides the backdrop for what Paul says in Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, he extends the metaphor of the body for many, many verses from about chapter 12, verse 12, all the way to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here in Romans chapter 12, he summarizes that idea, but the idea is every part of your body has a different function. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about feet, he talks about hands, he talks about noses, eyes, and ears. And his point is not everybody has the same function in the same way that not every part of your body has the same function. If you just had a pile of ears or a pile of eyeballs, that wouldn't be a body. It's kind of weird to think about, but we'll let the folks at the Mathema conference figure that out, right? And the point is obvious, right? So the fact that your gifting is different than somebody else's gifting is not a bad thing, and it's not something that should cause you to feel inferior or superior. The point is not competition. The point is to complement one another's gifts so that when everyone comes together, the body as a whole is unified and built up into the head, who is Jesus Christ. So the priority, worship, we're doing this all for the Lord. The prerequisite, personal holiness, we want to come with clean hands and a clean heart. The perspective, I don't even deserve to be here, humility. And the pursuit is unity. Hey, let's operate as a corporate body that seeks to serve each other so that we might build one another up into the head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us finally to verses 6 and 7. I guess finally wasn't the right word there because I do have 6 points and this is only the fifth. But to the actual naming of these spiritual gifts. And so I'm calling this the practice of the spiritual gifts themselves, point five, right? The priority, the prerequisite, the perspective, the pursuit, and now the practice. Here, Paul finally gets specific with, again, he lists 7 of these gifts. Now, the first two, I think it's kind of interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Peter summarizes the gifts as speaking gifts and serving gifts. And here Paul identifies what I would argue are the chief sort of examples of those two categories. Prophecy was sort of the first of the speaking gifts, and serving itself was sort of the first of the serving gifts. So it's possible that he's thinking categorically when he mentions those first two. But in any case, he lists 7 gifts. Now, with prophecy in particular, prophecy was operating in the first century during the apostolic age, and prophecy involves the reception of new revelation from God, which is then declared to God's people. Now, with the closing of the apostolic age and the closing of the canon of Scripture, the gift of prophecy is no longer active in the church today. And we've talked about that in weeks past. I'm not going to belabor that point, but just to say it clearly. That being said, there is a sense in which preaching is analogous to prophecy. It's not the same, but it has some similarities in this sense. Prophecy was new revelation that was then declared, explained, there was exhortation involved, but it was new revelation. Preaching is where we take the prophetic word, the Bible, prophecy that was previously revealed, and we explain and admonish and exhort from the prophetic word. So there is some similarity, even though they're not exactly the same thing. Okay, so Paul lists prophecy and then service. And you'll notice that Paul's emphasis here in the practice of these gifts is that as you practice these gifts, that these gifts must be practiced in truth and love, right? So prophecy in agreement with the faith. In other words, that which is prophesied must agree with previous revelation. It must be true. And then serving in his service, Paul says, right? So verse 6, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, and then he says, or service in his serving, or teaching, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with generosity, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And the emphasis here, and again, this isn't an exhaustive list, but the emphasis is, however you've been given a gift, employ that gift according to what is true and in a spirit of love. So that's the practice. Now, I do want to get sort of practical here for just a second, because a lot of times when we talk about spiritual gifts, people have questions about like, okay, I understand the extraordinary gifts passed away. I understand that the edifying gifts have continued. I understand that I've been given a certain sort of customized, I would say almost portrait of or canvas of gifting that God has given to me so that I can use that to be a gift to the church. I understand that ministry is people, but I mean, let's just get really practical. How is this supposed to work? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts in answer to that. And I've got five of these, and they all start with the letter A. So I have the gift of alliteration, and alliteration almost always annoys. Okay. That's not original with me, by the way. Okay, so first of all, when it comes to you and your spiritual gifting, number one, ask the Lord to give you clarity with regard to opportunities for service. Okay, so it starts with prayer. It's the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to his people. And so when we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know exactly what my spiritual gift is. And here's the big secret. You don't have to know exactly what your spiritual gift is. That's not the point. The point is you've been given gifting by God. He simply wants you to use it. You discover it through using it. So start by asking the Lord, where are the opportunities to serve? Ask the Lord. That's step one. Then step two is assess the opportunities as they come. If you are praying and asking the Lord to make you sensitive to opportunities for service, those opportunities in his providence are going to come. You might be at Bible study and somebody says, hey, I've got this prayer request. And you go, you know what? I actually could help be the answer to that prayer request. Or you might hear from somebody else, so-and-so has a need. Or there might be an announcement from Dan and Nathan while they're up here doing announcements. And you go, hey, you know what? I could help with that. So ask the Lord for clarity. And then secondly, assess the opportunity for service. Okay? And then third is act. Act out of love to meet those needs. So when you, with a sensitive heart, asking the Lord to give you clarity, have someone say, hey, here's a need, then act on that need. And again, sometimes these opportunities could be formal, might be something where it's like, ooh, this is something related to a program like VBS, or this has something related to a position, you know, I'm a deacon or whatever. But honestly, most of these opportunities are going to be informal opportunities, meaning that there's no title, there's no official task list associated with it. It doesn't make it in any way a less genuine or authentic act of worship to the Lord. In fact, oftentimes I think the Lord is most pleased by those things where there is no recognition and there is no title. Okay? So ask the Lord, assess the opportunity, and then act out of love. And then fourth, adjust as necessary. So when you get proactive and you start saying, hey, I'm here to serve and help, there might be people who say, hey, I love your enthusiasm, but let's just redirect it a little bit. So that's great. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. Don't be offended by that. Be like, wow, Lord, you're helping me through your people do what I'm supposed to do. And then finally, so ask, assess, act, adjust, and then finally, affirm service in other people. Okay? One of the ways, I think one of the primary ways that God confirms in our hearts what our spiritual gifting is through other members of the body of Christ affirming, hey, you know, when you did that, that was really, really helpful. And you go, huh, okay, I like doing that. I'm meeting a need. I believe this is an act of service to the Lord. And the people around me are telling me, this is something that is the Lord's really ministering through you when you do this. Okay? All right, with that as a little bit of some practical pastoral help, we can sort of just quickly identify some of these gifts, right? So service is just ministering to people. Teaching is articulating God's truth in an understandable way. Exhortation is coming alongside someone. I think of biblical counseling when I think of exhortation, but it's like coming alongside someone and saying, hey, let me admonish you and encourage you to stop doing the things you're not supposed to be doing and start doing the things you are supposed to be doing as we all run the race with endurance. That's exhortation. And then, of course, giving is using the resources God has given you to meet the needs of other people. And, you know, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians talks about how, 2 Corinthians 9 in particular talks about how God loves a cheerful giver. It's not about the amount, it's about the heart attitude behind it. And then leadership with diligence, you know, being willing to say, hey, here's a need. I'm actually going to be proactive. I'm going to help organize something. And then showing mercy to people, doing that with cheerfulness. That's especially important when you feel like maybe somebody is taking a little bit of advantage of your niceness. And it's like, oh, wait a second. I am serving this other person, but I'm actually serving the Lord, and therefore I can do this with an attitude of joy because this is an act of worship. All right, so we have the priority, which is worship. We have the prerequisite, which is personal holiness. We have the perspective, which is humility. We have the pursuit of unity, and then we have the practice of these specific gifts. And then the sixth principle, really in verses 9 to 13, and we don't have time to cover those this morning, but the sixth principle is the purpose. The purpose of all of this is to demonstrate the love of God towards other people. He loved us, and as a result of him first loving us, we now have the ability to love him and to love others. All of this, then, is motivated by, fueled by, and for the purpose of demonstrating the love of Christ towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. John 13, what did Jesus say to his disciples? A new commandment I have for you, that you love one another. And so the purpose in all of this is for us to demonstrate, even to the watching world, because Jesus in John 13 says, men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, to demonstrate even to the watching world the way in which the love of God has transformed us so that now we can love others, as verse 9 says, without hypocrisy, out of hearts that sincerely and genuinely desire to show the affection of God and the sacrificial love of God to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so this is where, again, talking about spiritual gifts, it's not about figuring out what your spiritual gift is. It is instead about saying, I know God has gifted me. I don't know maybe exactly how, but I know he's given me opportunities to serve, desires to serve, and abilities to serve. And when I put that in action, I become a gift from God to the church, and all of it is an act of worship back to him. All right, run through my list one more time. Six principles, right? The priority is worship, the prerequisite personal holiness, the perspective humility, the pursuit is unity, the practice is service, and the purpose is love. And when we come with this kind of attitude, then we become a testimony to a watching world of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word here from Romans chapter 12. We ask that by your grace, we would in fact be an encouragement and a gift to your people. We thank you for the undeserved gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have salvation. The undeserved gift of your Holy Spirit, who regenerated us and gave us new life in Christ. And because we have been redeemed and regenerated, we now have the opportunity, the ability, and the privilege to invest ourselves in serving others, and all for your glory and honor and praise. May that be our attitude, and may we put that attitude into action as an act of worship to you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.